Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We made it down to verse 28. We only have about four more installments in this series, and then we will be done. This opens up a new section, verses 28 through 31, and this will be the final section here. And some of the best stuff's in here too. So this should be something to lift you up and to give you some hope. Isaiah 40 and verse 28, the Lord says, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding." So the Lord, if you remember, he began earlier in about the middle of the chapter by condemning Israel's idolatry there in verses 18 through 27. And I just give you a couple of verses here where the Lord condemns them by use of these rhetorical questions. And then it's interesting, if you notice in verse 28, he again uses the rhetorical questions as the method of teaching. Verses 18, 21, and 25. He says, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him?" He's condemning them through means of a question, trying to make some image or some idol like unto him. Verse 21. "Have you not known?" That's pretty close to what he says there in verse 28. "Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" And as you remember when we went through that section, they did know. They had been told from the foundation of the earth. From God began speaking to Adam and Eve, and we know that Abel was a prophet. So from the very beginning, the Lord had spoken unto them, and the very creation itself had declared from the very beginning that there was a God. So they did know, and they had no excuse. Verse 25, "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" So there's three times he asked those questions, which are what you call searching questions. And they don't need an answer because the answer is contained in the question itself. Then after magnifying himself and denouncing their idolatry in verses 18 through 27, then the Lord begins to comfort them in the remaining verses, in verses 28 through 31. So let me just read that whole section again, and we'll see there's a big shift from the previous block of verses to this block. So it was a message of condemnation to the idolaters earlier, and now there's a message of hope. He says, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." And there's so much good stuff in those verses, and we're not going to get to the last three tonight, unfortunately. But there is good things to come here. But I just thought about this just as I was sitting down here before we started this study tonight. What the Lord does is he breaks down first, and then he builds up next. And this is a common practice of gospel ministers and of how the Lord does things with his people. If you look in Jeremiah 1 and verse 10, the Lord told Jeremiah that he had set him up for this purpose, first to break down and to pull down, and then to build up. And if you think about it, whenever you're doing any kind of a construction project, when you redid your bathroom in the old house or something, you break down before you build up, right? You could tear out the old walls or the old floor or whatever, and you make a big mess of it, and then you build it back up. And that's the process by which God sends out the gospel and calls sinners to repentance. He breaks them down first and makes them realize what a rotten sinner they are, and then he builds them back up with the message of the gospel. Jeremiah 1 and verse 10. Go to verse 9. He says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. But the rooting up, the rooting out, the pulling down, the destroying, the throwing down, that comes first. And then the building and the planting. So the it's kind of like if you're sick, you got to take bad tasting medicine to make you feel better, right? So you got the bitter, and then the sweet comes afterwards. And the message of the gospel is the same way. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that one of the main purposes of the gospel is to cast down those strongholds, the ideas that war against the knowledge of God, that vie against it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Similar words to what the Lord told Jeremiah to do, right? So the gospel, we first have to pull down the old imaginations, pull down the bad thoughts, cast down the imaginations, and then start building up with the truth. And a lot of times it's actually easier to witness to somebody and to help convert somebody who doesn't have all the baggage, who wasn't involved heavily in a religious system. Because if you were involved in a religious system, like a lot of us were, there's a lot of things to pull down and break down and cast down, right? I mean, with me, I think almost everything that I believe now, I once believed the opposite of. Just about everything. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to end times, when it comes to the Bible versions, when it comes to, I was sort of good on baptism, I guess. But most of the things that we believe, holidays, any number of things, you pick one, sonship of Christ, any of them. I, at one time, pretty much believed the opposite. Even creation. When I was young, I believed in like some theistic evolution type of thing, that God used evolution to create. So it's pretty much wrong on everything. So there was a lot to cast down and to break down in order to convert me. And a lot of you were the same way, right? We've all been there.
Pastor, sometimes people who weren't religious, don't they have bad habits or bad? I mean, then they have different types of the doctrine loads in, but they don't have the habits, good habits to live it.
Right, exactly. Yeah, so a lot of times it you pick your poison, right? You either have somebody that was religious and that lived a fairly clean life, right? You know, and you don't have to deal with all that kind of baggage, or you have somebody that doesn't have any of the religious nonsense in their head, but they lived quite a rotten life, and they have a lot of things to get over there, and both of those things can take time to get over, as we know. You never try to give up Christmas. You know, anybody that grew up celebrating it, that thing's got a stronghold on you for sure.
And some you have both.
Right? Yeah. Exactly. That's probably more of a problem these days when you get people that are religious in some type of entertainment center church. If they do know anything, chances are they're fornicators or they're whatever. I mean, they got it coming from both ends. Then once you break down, then you turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Once you break down, then the purpose of the gospel then is to build up. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. So you don't get all the information about any given topic in one passage. If you just read 2 Corinthians 10, you'd think that preaching the gospel is just about going out there and beating people up with the Bible and getting rid of all their bad ideas. But then this verse tells us that there's also building up that comes from that. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints," that is for the completing of them, "for the work of the ministry, for the edifying," that is the building up of the body of Christ, "till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So you do have both aspects in this passage. You have the perfecting and the edifying and the growing up Those are all the building up things. And then we do this so that we are henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So when he says that we be no more children, that means that they were children at one time. They were carried about with every wind of doctrine. So that's the purpose of the gospel: cast down and to build up. And this is what the Lord's doing here. He first of all casts down their foolish ideas about idolatry there in Isaiah 40, and now he builds them up in the faith. So we can go back to Isaiah 40 and verse 28. So as the Lord did there in verse 21, he then asked them again in verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? Now the implication is, of course, that they had known these things. And these are really some of the basic attributes of God. He doesn't get tired, right? He's all powerful. So yeah, they did know these things. And what he's doing, as I mentioned last time, is he's reminding them. And he's actually reminding them after reminding them, because they already knew to start with. And then he said there in verse 21, he'd asked them, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you? So clearly they already had. So he reminded them in verse 21, and then he turns around and he reminds them again in verse 28. Kind of like, I guess, if you were disciplining your child for doing something wrong, and they knew it was wrong to start with. When you're giving them the discipline, you're reminding them of what they did wrong. And then when you comfort them again, maybe you make mention again. Now, remember you did that? You don't want to do that again or something. So the Lord's treating his children sort of like we treat our children, those of us who have them. So the Lord reminds them that he fainteth not and he doesn't get weary. And there's a good reason that the Lord doesn't get weary, because he has everlasting strength. You look in Isaiah 26 and verse 4. And then I want to show you some, just kind of an interesting way of reasoning this out, that the Lord cannot get weary or he cannot get tired, because it would negate his very being if he could. Now, I got just a couple little things I want to share with you. Isaiah 26 and verse 4. It says, trust ye. Well, let's start with verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. I just love that verse. If you have turmoil in your life, if you don't have inner peace, if your mind is constantly running to and fro, and you lay down at night and you can't sleep, and problems like that, the solution's right here. Keep your mind stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So when we keep our mind stayed or fixed on God, and don't let our mind be taken all over the place with all the cares of the world and all the concerns and the worries, we're going to have perfect peace, complete peace. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Well, there's a reason to trust in God. If he's everlastingly strong and there's no limit or no exhausting his strength, we can put our trust in him forever.
Doesn't Lord mean Jehovah?
Yes.
So why would he say in the Jehovah, Jehovah?
That's a good question. I don't know.
Is he like reiterating? Is he like saying it again, but in a different way?
It could be. There are places where it calls him the Lord God, but in that case, unless God is in all caps, I believe, and I'd have to, I think when I did some of this research a while ago on the names of God, when G-O-D is in all caps, it's also the name Jehovah. I'm pretty sure the underlying. But anyway, I don't know why that would be. Good question. But apparently he remember way back in this study when the Lord repeats himself, I think it was the first one back, whatever, a few months ago. It could just be an instance of that where he's repeating himself, just for emphasis, I suppose. That's about the best I can come up with right now. Now, of course, the reason why the Lord has everlasting strength and the reason he never wearies or gets tired is because he's eternal. And he actually declares this three different ways there in Isaiah 40 and verse 28, if you notice. Let me read them, and then we'll look at each of them briefly. Isaiah 40:28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, there's the first one, the Lord, there's the second one, the creator of the ends of the earth, there's the third one, fainteth not, neither is weary. So he gives three names for himself, right? The everlasting God, the Lord, and the creator of the ends of the earth. And all three of these names or descriptions of God all show his eternal power. The first one is the everlasting God. Everlasting means lasting forever, infinite, in future duration, endless. It means equals eternal. And we're told in Psalm 90 and verse 2 that the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90 and verse 2. I was just talking to Pastor Boffy today, and we were just thinking and speculating about what God did before he created the universe, the heavens and the earth and everybody. And because he was around forever before that. And I'm sad to tell you that we don't know. So don't ask me that question. How would I know? I mean, I wasn't around back then, and he doesn't tell us. But I guess he could have just admired himself for all eternity.
Andrew and I were having the exact discussion this
morning. Oh, really? Yeah.
Because it's been such a problem for philosophers. Did God make matter eternally, right? The eternality of matter.
Yeah.
Of course, no, he made this world out of nothing.
Right.
Well, then, so timelessness went by, and all of a sudden he makes a world for 4,000 years or, for 6,000 years, and it's going to be timelessness on the other side.
Yeah.
But there wasn't enough coffee to get through that. I don't know.
Well, it'll be timelessness on the other side, but the new earth will last forever.
Forever.
Yeah,
so that'll be eternal, but yes. What was he doing prior to taking action and making matter?
Yeah.
Yeah, and why did he suddenly make matter? He hadn't for an eternity.
For his own pleasure.
Yes.
That's the only...
I know it.
Yeah, why did he do it? I mean, he certainly wasn't taking time to plan it. There's no time, for one thing.
Right.
And he wouldn't need to plan. Well, if you're God, you don't need to plan. You don't need to acquire raw materials or any such thing, so I don't know.
Well, can the human mind really even comprehend eternity? Mm-hmm. That's where I go in circles and then finally stop.
Mm-hmm. Well, can the human mind...
The human mind.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and can the human mind even comprehend nothing? I mean, nothing, like God and nothing. Mm. I mean, just think about it. When I was a kid, it was almost a nightmare, and I think I would dream it, but I would also think about it when I was awake, too. And I would just think about, what if the earth just disappeared, or what if there was no universe? What would happen? What would it be like? And you ever get the feeling like when maybe you get some really bad news, you get that like feeling in your stomach, like when your stomach drops or whatever, you almost feel sick. I would feel like that. Like it would just, and I would just like almost start to like hyperventilate or something, just at the thought of just nothing and just God. That's not really what the sermon's about, but it's quite a profound thought anyway. Mm-hmm. But God is from everlasting to everlasting, so I guess it kind of does tie in there. Psalm 90 in verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So that tells us that he is God from everlasting to everlasting before anything was created. But what he was doing, we don't know. And here's your answer. You're not going to like this answer, but this is your answer. Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy 29:29. Here is your answer. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Has God told us what he did before he created the earth? No. So they're secret things. We don't know. I'm going to have to remember this verse for the next Ask the Pastor study. Any hard question, I just say, hey, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Don't be asking me these things.
29. Yeah.
29. Okay, so God is from everlasting to everlasting. So the eternal God never faints, nor is weary, because if he got tired, then he would eventually wear out and cease to exist. Right? So if you start to get tired, you're going to continue to get tired. Right? So we get tired as human beings, and we continually get more and more and more tired the older we get, and eventually we just die. Right. So if God got tired, that would mean that he is eventually not going to exist anymore. God is a necessary being, and he is contingent upon nothing. That means that he doesn't, there's nothing out there that God derives his existence from. Right. Right? There's not, he doesn't need anything else to exist, whereas we need a lot of things to exist, food and water and everything.
Ultimately, he gives all energy and he takes none of it.
Right. Yes, he is an infinite supply of energy. Go try to wrap your mind around that one. So being eternal, God never changes, because change takes time and God is outside of time. And the Bible teaches that God doesn't change. So I'm making I'm going to give you these points and then I will summarize them again to show you what I'm reasoning out here. Malachi 3 and verse 6. The Lord says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Thank God he doesn't change, because you can imagine if God looks at us, determines before the foundation of the world, "I'm going to save that one," and then sees how he lives and says, no, actually, I'm not going to save him. I'm going to pick somebody else. Thankfully, the Lord doesn't change, and therefore we're not consumed. But because God never changes because, like I said, change takes time and God is outside of time. So you can't change if there's no time, because by definition, you have to have time to change.
Before and after.
Yes, exactly. Fainting or becoming weary is changing, right? God doesn't change. Here's your syllogism. God doesn't change. Fainting or becoming weary is changing. Therefore, because God never changes, God can never faint or become weary. So that's a philosophical argument, I guess you could say, for the fact that God never gets tired. We're told that God is eternal. In Deuteronomy 33:27, I don't think I've given you this one before. I have given you some of these verses in previous parts of this study, but in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27...
Andrew asked, "He gets tired of our sin." I don't know how to answer that.
That's a good question.
Mm-hmm. I wanted to dismiss does it he as get, if it was nothing, but
does he get tired of it?
About it, I thought, huh?
I mean, he gets angry at it. I'm trying to think if the Lord ever says that Israel wearied him. Mm. It seems to me that he did. I can't think of the verse right off the top of my head. But that type of wearying would be different than him physically getting tired. So I guess there's a difference between becoming irritated and becoming weak or something like that.
Tired now, two different ways. You know, I'm sick and tired of you mouthing off to me.
Right.
And it doesn't mean yeah. I'm ready to go to sleep.
I'm tired of your behavior, but my energy is still the same strength. Yeah. What about the rested on the sixth day? On the seventh day, sorry.
Yeah, the seventh day. Yeah. He did a lot of work on the sixth.
Intelligent question.
Yeah. He rested as a pattern that he would later give for the Sabbath commandment, and ultimately as a picture of Christ's work being complete. But he wouldn't have needed to rest. I mean, there's no reason if God doesn't ever get tired or faint, then he could have created the whole universe in a split second, not even 6 days. And he certainly didn't need to rest. But he did that for a lot of, just like a lot of the things in the Old Testament were done for really deeper spiritual reasons than were given at face value.
He did to relate to his creatures later.
Yes.
Rather than himself.
Yes. Yeah.
And then, Pastor, God does he repents, right? And repenting is changing, right? So in a way, God does change, right?
He changes his mind.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
And you're saying doesn't change his.
He changes his mind whenever he chooses to enter time and deal with us in time. He doesn't change his mind if he's promised to do something and it wasn't a conditional promise. There were many conditional blessings that God gave to Israel. He said, "If you keep my commandments, then I'll do this." And he can change in that case. Whenever he promises to do something, though, it says it's impossible for God to lie. So he won't go back on a promise. Whenever he covenanted to save us, he can't change on that. But he could change on something of a temporal nature.
Okay.
And that's a difficult question too, because God is outside of time himself. He's an eternal being, but yet he can step into time and enter time and deal in time and act as if he's bound by time almost. He can wait for things and be long-suffering and so enter time, but yet be himself out of time.
And don't we really ask for that when we pray for certain things? We pray for good health and good recovery for somebody, and that's always something that, you know, gets me a little bit, is that, well, didn't the good Lord already say that, you know, he knew that that person was perhaps going to die or whatever, but we don't stop praying for his good favor on somebody or some particular thing. And I always wonder, is that the humanness of Christ being God? But I always know...
Yeah, in some way, it's hard to... If God knows the end from the beginning, then why pray, is what a lot of people would say. But in some way, God does say that he answers our prayers and he hears them. So somehow he factors that in to how things are going to pan out. And I don't think I can fully explain exactly how that works. But
you can pray for something after the fact of it.
I definitely do that, because sometimes you might not find out, or you maybe you're praying about something that's already happened, and so certainly God can. I mean, if he can look at your prayer before the thing happens and then change the outcome of it, being outside of time, he can certainly see your prayer after the fact and retroactively cause it to happen too.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And was it really God that changed, like when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, those people changed. They were going to get destroyed, as the prophet said, but they went sackcloth and ashes and quit doing.
Yep.
I mean, so is it really God that's changed, even in those temporal ones?
Yep.
He says he repented, but the people changed.
Well, you got the case with Moses, where Moses has to go to God and basically convince God in Israel's favor not to destroy Israel. Because remember when God had decided to destroy Israel, just restart the whole thing, and Moses goes up there and basically discusses with God and shows why he shouldn't do that. So,
and Abraham reasoned with God with Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
It was the same thing. And I would just, I guess I would understand that God is dealing with us as human beings who are bounded by time, and he's entering time to do that, I guess is what I would say about
Thank
that.
God.
Yeah, exactly. Yes.
Can you imagine chatting with God?
Not really.
Right up there reasoning with him.
Yeah.
Oh, I wouldn't want to reason with him. Yeah.
Abraham was a brave guy. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. We're going to get back to this passage in just a minute and read a couple more verses around it. But just wanted to prove to you with a verse that God is eternal, and 1 Timothy 1:17, which says the king to the king eternal, is just another verse that proves that. The Lord has eternal power that never runs out. We're all familiar with this verse, but let's look at Romans 1:20 again, just to draw out this particular point, which we don't always look at when we look at this verse. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God's power is eternal. His power is everlasting. And it's everlasting and it's infinite. And it has to be infinite. To create something out of nothing would require infinite power. And that's another concept that you really can't fathom, is how can something be created out of nothing? But it's not too hard to fathom that it would take infinite power to do so, because we can't even imagine how it could be done. Now, here's a good part. Since God is eternal, his mercy is also eternal. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Turn to Psalm 103 and verse 17. Now, you know, sadly for the wicked, his judgment is eternal too, and hellfire is eternal. But for us, we can take comfort that his mercy is. Psalm 103 and verse 17. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound, as it says in Romans. Psalm 103:17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. So his mercy lasts forever. Isaiah 54 and verse 5 is another one that tells us the same fact. Isaiah 54 and verse 8, not 5, 54 and verse 8. Start with verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. With everlasting kindness. So just think about that. We're going to have all of eternity in heaven to experience God's kindness. For all eternity, he can show us how much he loves us. And that kind of reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. It says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus," who's got all eternity to show us his kindness. And I'm looking forward to that. The Lord tells us that he loves us with an everlasting love in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. Jeremiah 31, 3. Says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." The Lord loved us from before the foundation of the world in covenant, as he saw that we would exist. So his love for us began in the depths of eternity. And as we read there in Ephesians and in the other verse, it will continue on for all eternity. His love is infinite. The Lord, we saw there in Deuteronomy 33:27, the Lord has everlasting arms which hold us up when we're weary. But I'm going to wait to go to that verse because I'm actually going to close with that verse, I think. Am I? No, maybe that's at the, that was at the end of the next verse. Okay, let's go back there. Deuteronomy 33:25. Deuteronomy 33:25. Through 27. This is a blessed promise. The Lord tells Moses, I believe this was told to Moses, "Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them." The everlasting arms, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. And that's just a great verse as you get older, and as at the prospect of getting older, and you just think, well, what's going to happen? Well, the Lord says, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. So the Lord will give you strength sufficient for your days. And your strength may continue to dwindle, but the Lord will still give you enough strength to match your days. So he was called there, the, what was he called? The everlasting God, he said, first of all. And then he says the Lord, the everlasting God, the Lord. Now, the Lord is Jehovah, as we've already mentioned. God's name Jehovah signifies his power. I'm going to give you the definition. Jehovah is the principal and personal name of God in the Old Testament, in English versions usually represented by the Lord. Hence, in modern Christian use, it equals God, the Almighty. So the Lord, Jehovah, signifies his power. He is Almighty. Almighty means all-powerful or omnipotent. And we're told in the Bible that that Jehovah is the Most High over all the earth. He is the Almighty in Psalm 83 and verse 18. Psalm 83:18 says that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. So Jehovah is the Almighty. And the Lord Jehovah, as we read in Psalm or in Isaiah 26:4, has everlasting strength. And then the last name that God gives, or the last descriptor of himself, is the creator of the ends of the earth. And the fact that God is the creator of the ends of the earth is a testament to his power and his strength. Obviously, if you can create an earth that's as vast as this one, and a universe that's as vast as this one, obviously you have a lot of power. A creator is the supreme being that creates all things, in case you didn't know. And as we know, when we read in Exodus 20 and verse 11, it says that the Lord created all things in how many days?
Six.
Six, that's right. Just seeing if you were paying attention. Exodus 20 and verse 11. This is a good verse to argue against any atheist, or specifically any Christian that tries to say that the earth is millions of years old, or that the Lord used the process of evolution to create. This one really cinches it up for us. Exodus 20 and verse 11, this is part of the Ten Commandments. He says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So he created everything in 6 days, not 6 eons or 6 periods of time or any such ridiculous notion as that. And we've already said, I've already said, that to create something out of nothing requires an infinite amount of strength. So if God can create the universe, he certainly is not going to be wearied helping us out with some things. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. He's not weary, he doesn't faint. He's there for us all the time.
When you say heaven and earth, do we mean that just the heaven that's on earth? The heaven that's a part of this? Do we mean all the heavens?
I would say whenever it talks about the Lord creating the heavens or heaven and earth, he's talking about outer space and also the atmosphere, of course, the first heaven. But
so in 6 days, he created all the heavens and the earth.
Yes. Yep. Yep, he created it all.
Including the third heaven, right?
I would say so, yeah. Yeah, that's another thing I was talking to Pastor Boffy about today. But yeah, I would say because the third heaven is a place. I mean, the place where God dwells is a place. It's a place that we're going, that the departed saints are already there. So, if it's how physical and how spiritual it is, I'm not exactly sure, but it is a place, and it didn't exist from all eternity, so God created it, and I would say that he created it, yeah, in the creation week.
Mm-hmm. And like a fire.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Prepared for the devil and his angels, so yeah, it was prepared, it was not eternal either. So then Isaiah concludes there in Isaiah 40 in verse 28, with saying there is no searching of his understanding. So not only does God have the everlasting strength to carry us through life, but he also has infinite understanding to know how to take care of us. Because it's one thing, you could have all the, think about it, I mean, just as people, we could have a lot of power, a lot of control, we could have a lot of money. Think about Steve Jobs or something. He had all the money in the world, basically. And But yet, if you didn't have the know-how to figure out how to kill the cancer that's in your body, all the power, all the money doesn't really do you much good. So if God only had infinite power, but not infinite understanding, maybe all that power wouldn't be all that useful to him. But to have the power coupled with the understanding to know exactly where to apply that power and when, you can do anything. You gotta have both. Power and understanding, and thankfully God has them. He's got so much understanding that his wisdom and knowledge are past finding out. So we're never going to figure it all out. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36.
Would that be the description of really the
omniscience. Yep, all-knowing.
That would be then the omnipotent, would be the power.
Yes, omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, all-present, everywhere. Yep. That's the three biggies about God. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's why he says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's just certain things that we don't know. In fact, most things we wouldn't know if he wouldn't have revealed it. There's very little things that we could actually know. And then we do know plenty of things. God has given us enough here to easily spend a lifetime and multiple lifetimes. Old Methuselah could have spent all 969 years studying this book and never got to the end of it. But you can still can't. You can't even figure out. You couldn't even find out this book. You couldn't get to the depths, to the bottom of this book, let alone to the depths of the being of God. Because this book is just only reveals part of him, just the parts of him that he wants us to know. Verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Lord ever go to anybody and say, hey, I need some advice on this one? Nobody's ever been his counselor. Or who hath first given to him that it should be recompensed unto him again? The Lord never utters these words, I owe you one. He doesn't. He never owes you one. He never said, you know, you ever do that? You go to somebody for advice and they give you some really good advice, you say, I owe you one. Not God. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Of him, so they come from him, through him, this is how they get to us, and to him, that's the purpose. It ultimately is for him. Of him, through him, and back to him. Pretty neat. Even if a man tries to find out the work of God, he can't. This is what Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 17. Can't find it out. For one thing, we're finite. So even if we were perfect creatures like Adam and Eve were at one time, we still couldn't figure it out because we are just finite. There's a limit to our understanding. But the other problem is that we have this fallen nature, which is an impediment to us finding out much about God. And Solomon tells us both things, actually, in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 17. He says, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. You try to figure out why God does the things he does. Figure out the work of God. And you can't figure it out. You can't know it. There's too many variables. There's too many factors. And then there's just flat out unknown things that we can't figure out. But we can take comfort in the fact that we can't figure it out. We can just take comfort in the fact that we know that God knows what he's doing. Even if we don't understand why he did something, we can be sure that God has a purpose and a reason in everything. And we can just resolve to say, you know what, even if I don't understand, I know that God knows what he's doing.
So, kind of like a plane for people that aren't involved with aeronautics, as right. I was, it was always interesting, how does that thing stay up in the sky and fly if you know nothing,
yeah.
Yet you'll go on the plane
right.
Because you trust.
Because somebody does.
They do.
Somebody knows what they're doing.
And they know what they're doing.
Yeah. The engineer knew what he was doing when he designed it. The pilot knows what he's doing when he flies it.
Probably not a great analogy, but I think so many people do things on trust.
Sure.
Faith.
Right.
Very practical things. I mean, it's not God.
Yeah.
In the sense that the aeronautical engineers are not God. But I always think of that, how many millions and millions of people step on a plane and have not the foggiest idea of what keeps the plane up in the air.
Or the computers or the internet. I mean, how many people understand how the internet really works? I mean, the nuts and bolts of it. Very, very few people. I mean, I don't even understand how it... I mean, I have a very rudimentary understanding, but lots of people use the internet, trust the internet to do all kinds of transactions and things, and yet they don't really understand how it works. But you don't have to understand how it works. All you have to do is understand that it does work and that somebody knows how it works and somebody put it together to make it work. And God's the same way, to use a crude analogy. And then Solomon also said, let's see, where did he say he hath put the world in their hearts? Is it in chapter 9? I don't remember where that is now. I know where it is on the page. But it said he hath put the world in their hearts. Oh, yeah, chapter 3:11. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. The world is in our heart. We are flesh, fallen flesh. And because of that, we can't figure out the works of God. Job 11:7-10 tells us likewise. Job 11:7-10. Here's a rhetorical question that Zophar asked. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty under perfection? Can you completely figure out God? Figure out a little bit about him. He tells us that in Romans 1. But can you find him out to perfection? It is high as the heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? So no, you can't. Can't figure it out by searching it. Spend the rest of your life in university libraries and you're never going to come to the bottom of God. We're told in Ephesians 3 and verse 8 that the riches of Christ are unsearchable. Unsearchable doesn't mean that you can't search them, like you can't find out something about them, but it means, I'll just give you the definition, that cannot be searched into so as to be ascertained or exactly estimated, inscrutable. So you're never going to figure it out exactly. There's some things we can learn, but we're never going to get to the bottom of it. It's Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Paul says, unto me, he was made a minister by the effectual working of God's power, given the gift of the ministry, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Talk about job security for a pastor. It's unsearchable. I mean, how many months have we spent going through Isaiah 40? That's one chapter of the Bible. And there's just, I mean, if you run out of topics to preach on, which there really probably, it'd be hard to do, but if you did, just start expository preaching, just going through a book of the Bible. Pastor Mott spent 5.5 years going through Ephesians. It's unsearchable. You'll never get to the end of it.
Doesn't that say something, too, for those that won't cross over until they feel they have to understand it?
Right.
And I think that's brilliant, brilliant people. Just, I've been surprised at some very brilliant people.
Yeah.
And I sometimes wonder if, and I'm sure it's biblically sound, I can't come to it, but they're trapped, really, and caught in their own wiseness.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're so smart, and they won't. Yep. Come to the, because they got to know this thing called God.
Yeah.
They got to figure this thing out before they could go to faith. Whether they're children of God or not, we don't know, but it certainly would be difficult.
It's basically the idea that I won't do anything until I know everything. Mm-hmm. You know, and if you won't do anything until you know everything, you're never going to do anything. And here's a good verse for that. A couple verse, one that you were alluding to, there's in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says that he taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the foolishness, he he destroys the wise with the foolishness of preaching. But then there's also the one in John, I think it's in John 7. I think it's 7 or 17, but I think it's 7. And this is the verse I'd give to anybody who's sitting on the fence and has come to a pretty good understanding of the truth, but maybe everything doesn't seem to make perfect sense to them, but they're close. Here's what Jesus said, John 7, 17. I knew there was a 7 and a 17 in it. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If you want to know the doctrine, do what Jesus said. Take that first step of faith. Get baptized. And then you'll know the doctrine. The more you step out in faith, the more God will reveal to you. But if you sit there and you hold out, and I've seen this happen. I mean, people's lights get turned out. They come to a certain point where the Lord has given them plenty. They know enough to do something with it. And if they don't do anything with it, then they start regressing and going back. I got friends like that. Really close friends of mine. We had Bible studies, and they were pretty much there. I mean, they knew way more than they would have needed to know to get baptized. Never got baptized, and they're still not baptized. Goofing around in some Protestant Reformed church or something.
I used to think
Presbyterian.
They didn't want to be conned. They didn't want to be in a cult and all that. And the more I get to see and understand through people and over the years, yeah, maybe that's part of it. But more often than not, it's I don't want to come under that kind of submission, governance, control.
That's right.
And that really.
Yeah. And the conned thing is just a good excuse.
Well, it works because then you can say, I would never follow anything unless I totally understood.
Yeah, exactly.
And there's a worldly wisdom to it. And I think that's it. That's ultimately what it is. But Jesus said that the children of this world are wiser in their generation. The riches are in the vault. A wise person's going to say, let me see the securities. And this verse is saying, you're not going to ever get all the securities that I've got in this treasure trove. You just get it a little bit, and that's got to be enough.
Right. Yeah.
But it's a wise thing to say, worldly wisdom would say, let me see what you got in there. Show me
you wouldn't want to jump into something without knowing anything about it. Mm-hmm. You know, of course. It says in Psalm 147, verse 5, that God's understanding is infinite. This is the last verse I'll give you. And I've given this one to you here, I think at least a couple of times in this study. Psalm 147 and verse 5. I always like to have go-to verses for particular topics, and this is one of those go-to verses. If you want to have a verse to prove to somebody that God is omniscient, that he knows everything, well, this is your verse, Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. There you go. That verse proves that God is omniscient, because infinite means having no limit or end, real or assignable, boundless, unlimited, endless, immeasurably great in extent, duration, or other respect, chiefly of God or his attributes, also of space, time, etc., in which it passes into the mathematical use. There's only really two cases where infinite really means anything. Speaking of God, or in math, where you can deal in infinite numbers. But in reality, there really is no infinity. In this world, there's no infinity. There's actually, I would assume, a finite number of electrons in the universe. Whatever that number is, I don't know. Nobody does. They speculate, and it's 10 to the 37th or something like that. But there's a finite number of everything. God, of course, would know that, but God is really the only real infinite thing in the universe.
Is the second part of that word omniscience? How do I have a problem?
Omniscience.
Isn't the second part of that word science in its one use?
Yeah, and science means knowledge.
So
that's
the way to remember that.
So
you don't say it omniscience.
Yeah, not omni. Yeah, exactly.
Omni science.
Yeah. It's like omnipotent. You don't say omnipotent normally. You'd say omnipotent. So, but you can think of it omniscience. Omni meaning all. Science meaning knowledge. All knowledge.
You say it a little different.
Yeah. Yep. So God knows every need that we'll ever have, and he knows how to meet them all and he has the power to do it. Just to sum up this verse, God knows every need that we'll ever have, and he knows how to meet them all, and he has the power to do it. So if you don't remember anything else, just remember that sentence, and that'll get you through the next few days. Yeah, God knows every need that we will ever have. He knows how to meet them all, and he has the power to do it. He knows what the need is, he knows how to meet them, and he knows, and he has the power to do it. So think about that. Yeah, exactly. All right, well, thanks for listening tonight.